Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we read together earlier from Acts 21, verse 26 to 22, and verse 21. We'll be looking at the whole passage this evening. But our title for the message this evening is Testimony Amid Turmoil. As you bring this title to our attention, perhaps when it comes to bearing testimony, we always feel in turmoil. Maybe first of all, it's a turmoil in our heart. For when opportunities arise for testimony, when we as a church do certain meetings and engage in mission, and we seek to testify of Christ. So right there, as we seek to do this, the turmoil rises from within. Fears very easily overwhelm us. Our hearts start pounding. Our mouths go dry. Our minds go blank. What are we going to say? How are we going to speak? We're all right talking about the weather. We're all right talking about the football or whatever it is you like to talk about, but come to testify of Jesus Christ and we're all over the place and we struggle and we wrestle. How are we going to do it? And then the fears come in. How will people react? And the feeling of isolation might come in upon us, particularly, say, in the workplace when there are so many unbelievers around us. Maybe we're the only Christian and we just wonder how we're going to do it. And perhaps also as we seek to testify, the turmoil is not only in our hearts, but it's also all around us. As we survey the scene, as we look at those to whom we are called to and have been given opportunity to witness to, we see at times their open antagonism. We know that they've got massive intellectual arguments which are beyond our understanding. We know that because of our witness, they will discriminate against us or ridicule. And so this club, together with the turmoil in our hearts, makes it so hard for us to testify of Jesus Christ. So much so that if we are honest, there are many times when we fail to testify at all or end up just giving a feeble apology for being a Christian. Testimony amid turmoil. If ever anyone testified amid turmoil, it was the Apostle Paul. Here in the scriptures, there in Jerusalem, almost 2,000 years ago, he found himself in a real scrape. We might imagine that it would make great TV. The story unfolding before us, an exciting story in many ways, but it wasn't that so exciting for Paul, was it? In the midst of the turmoil and the tumult and all that was happening. Last week we saw that Paul would go into the temple so that he could be purified and then sponsor the offering that the four believers who had made a Nazarite vow would have to offer. He was doing this to enhance and develop and show the unity and the fellowship that he had with Jewish believers, and indeed that there was between Gentile and Jewish believers. This was so important for him. He valued fellowship highly. And so he went there into the temple. We read of this in verse 26, that Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And now when the 7 days were almost ended, and here we have the story unfolding. For there he is in the temple, innocently going about his business, seeking to support these Jewish Christians who have made this vow. There, in that situation, he is suddenly faced with a tirade of accusations poured out against him. There are some Jews from Asia, probably, most likely from Ephesus. They spotted Paul in the temple. They stirred up the crowd. They grabbed him and they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." This man, look at what he's doing. He's teaching everywhere to everyone. He's teaching everybody against Jews, against the law, against this temple. He's teaching everyone, undermining the Jewish teaching. He's teaching everyone about these things. And even he's committed this act against the temple, defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile right into the midst. These Jews from Asia Minor, they'd come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost celebrations. They spent time in Jerusalem. And why were they were there? They spotted Paul with a guy called Trophimus from Ephesus. It's verse 29. He is mentioned there. And so as they looked at Paul and they saw this Gentile, and then they saw Paul in the temple later, they put two and two together and made five. Well, Paul must have taken this guy Trophimus into the temple. They didn't see him with their own eyes, but the accusation was there. You see, it was a heinous crime, really, to take for a Gentile to go into the inner court of the temple. It was absolutely forbidden. And indeed, any Gentile found going into such a place would be put to death for such an action. And so any Jew taking a Gentile in, by implication, would suffer the same fate. Now, of course, these allegations were all false. You know, we think about Paul. Why had he gone into the temple? It was actually to foster and to enhance the unity and the fellowship between him and the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers by engaging in ceremonial law for this. Now you think, would Paul then take a Gentile into the temple, which would have offended them big time? He just wouldn't have done that. That would have just wrecked all that he was about, all that he was doing. It was, of course, a false allegation. They just surmised these things. They supposed that Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple. But, of course, as a result of the seriousness of the allegations and the strength of feeling against Paul, there was a mighty uproar. So verse 30, all the city was disturbed and the people ran together and then started the ill treatment of Paul. He was seized. He was dragged. His life was threatened. He was beaten. And finally, he was arrested and put in chains. The last of these two was, in fact, an act of mercy, wasn't it, in many ways? The soldiers who would have been in the Antonia fortress, which had links to the temple area, or the wider temple area, of course, they would have seen the actions that were going on and the uproar that was going on. And so the commander of that fortress, Claudius Lysias, came himself and came with some soldiers to break up the disturbance and to come and see what was going on and indeed arrest Paul. And as he did so, he was really, you know, they were wanting to tear him from limb, the Jews. But they managed to get him up the stairs to the Antonia fortress. But at the top of the stairs, as he was about to go into the barracks, into the fortress, Paul asked the commander of the barracks for permission to speak, to give testimony to this riotous mob that was baying for his life before him. Now, I don't know about you, but probably like many in such a situation, I think I would have settled for a cold, dark prison cell. I think that would have been very comfortable, thank you very much, rather than facing this mob who are wanting to tear me limb from limb. I think it would have been quite nice. Alternatively, if we didn't like the cold, dark cell, I think I would have wanted a hospital visit. I would want someone to bind up my wounds, to stop the blood flowing, to mend perhaps broken limbs, whatever it is. I would want that. Just that's my priority. Or I might have thought, let's just call it a day. I've had enough of this. It's too much. I just want to sink into the background. But Paul didn't do any of these things. Those weren't the priority for him. He wanted to testify of Christ, even amid the turmoil. And what I want us to do as we see him testifying in the turmoil is to learn lessons from the way in which he testified and think about how we should apply that to our own situations, what we should aim for in our own testimony of Christ in our own situations. Of course, it's not necessarily the case that all that we bring together tonight that we should say on every single occasion, but I trust there are principles that will help us to testify in the workplace, in our home, amongst our friends and neighbours, even amid the turmoil of our own hearts or the turmoil of open antagonism before us. So there's three things I want us to think about concerning this testimony amid turmoil. First of all, Paul testifies that he was just like them. That was the starting point of the Apostle Paul. He testifies that he was just like them. This is seen in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they had heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Ultimately, the accusation against Paul was that he was an apostate Jew, that he turned from the faith of their fathers, that he was undermining national identity and religion, and we could put it in modern parlance, he turned into a wacky head of an erroneous cult. That is what they thought of Paul. But Paul testified, and he showed that he had been just like them. He identified with them. He showed that he understood their situation, for that is where he had come from. So he begins by asserting his Jewish pedigree. He was born as a Jew in Tarsus, but he was actually brought up in Jerusalem, that city where he was just then. He was educated under the supervision of the great man Gamaliel, who was thought of as the most eminent of the teachers of the law of the day. And under him, thus, he learnt the strictness of the law. He learnt the finer points of the law and its application and the adherence to the law. So he would have learned all the different types of swearing by the temple. He would have learned of all the different amounts of the tithes of the herbs. He would have learned about all the types of cleansing. He was a Jew, and he was asserting that Jewish pedigree. And as later he was to say to the Philippians, he was a Jew of Jews. No one could doubt that. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was a Jew. Full stop. But also he said that as a Jew he had great zeal. a zeal for God. But it was a zeal that was misdirected. Verse 3, I was zealous toward God, as you all are today. And that zeal was towards persecuting Christians. He was opening his heart, he was revealing his own sinfulness, but he said, yeah, I have persecuted Christians. I have gone to it even to the death. I have gone at it even to bring in chains people to Jerusalem to be punished. I've bound people, I've delivered them into prison. And he even relates later on in verses 19 to 20. He was there when Stephen was martyred. He was there guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He was consenting to his death. He was all out to persecute the church, to kill and imprison believers for their faith. What he's saying, I was just like what you are and what you're doing now as you are persecuting me. I was in those shoes many years ago. I was doing just the same thing. He was identifying with the people that he was speaking to. There's something that we need to apply as we testify to others. It's probably true that many have a view that we're like aliens from outer space. That's what some would think. You know, we're absolutely weird. We're from some way off cult. But even if they don't go that far and think that we're somehow green with funny antenna, they would regard us as hypocrites, holier than thou, from a different culture or whatever. That's what people are thinking. Way out sort of people. We need to burst such balloons. Not, as many would suggest, by engaging in worldly activities, by seeking to behave just like them, but rather by showing that we were just like them. We actually came from a situation where they're in at the moment. We can perhaps do it in certain cases with specifics, like the Apostle Paul did. Specifically, he could say, well, I persecuted the church just as you are doing now. It may be your background you can bring to bear in a certain situation or a certain person. You can say, yeah, I was like you. Maybe you were an evolutionist before you were converted. And you meet someone on the doors or in the street or as they come in to share with us in the mission or whatever. And they're sharing about their belief in evolution and working it out. And you can say, well, I was once like that. And they go, whoa, hang on. But you're a Christian now. How can it be? You start there and you can lead them on into the things of God. It may be that you are from a Christian home and you've been converted. You might think, well, it is a great testimony. I've got a great conversion story. Not exciting like the Apostle Paul. But you can speak to another person from a Christian home and you can say, you know, I was just there where you were. I heard it all. I learned it all. I knew it all. But in my heart, there was nothing. I was unbelieving. And you can speak to them and share with them, take them on to the things of Christ. Maybe particular sins that you are aware of in people's lives and the behavior. And you might have seen yourself there and you think, yeah, I was there. You can identify with people. But even if you can't identify specifics in their lives, you can show that you share the culture. You can show that you once shared their unbelief in your heart, that you once were lost in your sin. And we can start there, identifying with people. And as we do so, that shows that we can relate to them, that we're not looking down on them. I think that's what people sometimes think. That Christians, we look down on them. well, you're not like us. So, you know, we're better than you. But we can say, well, we were once just there, where you are. We understand you, and we know where you're coming from. But let's also be aware that as we do so, as we identify with folk, that we must also do so in a way and in a language that they can accept and helps to receive us. You know, Paul, when he was there with that violent mob, ready to shout at him or ready to come at him, he didn't respond to their actions by reviling against them, by shouting at them, by being harsh. He spoke in their language, and he spoke respectfully. Verse 1 of chapter 22, brethren, he says to them, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. You know, we will do our witness no favors if we start off by being rude. Plain rude. If we just rant at people, if we just cut them down and are disrespectful, there's no way that's going to do our witness any good. Once knew a man I studied with at LTS. He was in a certain part of London, and he would witness to Muslims. And to be honest, he was plain rude. He knew much persecution, and we were concerned about that. But much of it was because of plain harsh rudeness. He came across, indeed, when he did devotions, came across as rude and harsh. When you had a conversation with him, it would come across as antagonistic and abrasive. We mustn't be like that. We need to show the gentleness of Christ, the grace of Christ. And as we do so, identify with the people. Yes, we were once like you. I know where you're coming from. So that's the first thing that we see here, is that Paul testified that he was just like them. But secondly, he testified that he had been changed by Christ. Of course, he didn't just leave it at being like them. He related that something had happened in his life. There was a great change. No longer was he a hater of Christians, but now he loved them. No longer did he despise Jesus, but now he followed him. Why the change? Well, Paul ascribes all the change in his life to Jesus. Listen to what he says in verses 6 to 11. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, and they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. It was through meeting the risen Christ that his life was turned around. It was through him that he came to an understanding that he needed his sins to be washed away, that he needed that forgiveness. And that's why in the testimony of Ananias to Paul, he says, Arise now and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, there in verse 16. He'd come to that point. He'd come to that understanding of the message of the Bible and the message of the gospel, that it was Jesus Christ that he needed as his Lord and Savior. And so later, as a believer, as a preacher of the gospel, he was able to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He ascribed it all to him. He said, "I, the chief of sinners, saved through what Jesus Christ has done." He met with the risen Lord. But as he explains this, we must note that he used language that the Jews could understand. He would be taking them back in their minds to the Old Testament scriptures, to their religious roots. They would be familiar with the word Lord. They would know that the word Lord refers to God. And constantly through this passage, he uses the word Lord as he recounts the situation, as he recounts his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of Lord, Lord, Lord consistently. But furthermore, he also, as he relates the words of Ananias, takes them back to the God of their fathers. And so when Ananias speaks to Paul as he recounts this, we read, he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will." He is rooting this change. He's rooting what had happened in the purposes of the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The one who had made great promises through them, as we've seen in our Genesis studies. He's taken them back to the God of their fathers. But he also refers again, as he relates the words of Ananias in verse 14, he refers to this one that he met, Jesus of Nazareth, as the just one. For we read, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Jesus is the righteous one, the one who is in the right before God. This would have taken their minds back to messianic references such as Jeremiah and chapter 33 and verses 15 to 16. "That in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And this one, this promised one, is the one in whom every believer is right before God. It's all of him. The change is all due to him. From being condemned to being justified, it's all of the Lord. And this is a most important principle in any testimony, to ascribe any change, any salvation, any blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our testimony is not about ourselves. It's about Jesus. John the Baptist had this great attitude, didn't he? We read of him in John chapter 1, verse 29. When he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was pointing to Christ. And in chapter 3, he says more clearly, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." That's why, I don't want to embarrass Christine tonight, but why I was so encouraged with Christine and Ian and their desire for their baptism to testify. They wanted the people to hear of Jesus Christ. And that's it, isn't it? And that is what we should be about. You know, if it's all about me, what good is that going to do anyone? Everyone talks about themselves. If we talk about ourselves, what are we commending? But if we talk about Christ, we're commending the Lord of glory, the Saviour of the world. Let us beware that people don't perceive that the change in us is due to our own self-help, our own ability, or our own choices. Let us be sure that they see that it's through the work of Christ. Our role is to glorify Him. Our role is to bear witness of His saving work, to testify of what He has done in our lives. And as we do that, we must be careful of the language in which we use. Yes, if we're speaking to Jews, and maybe those of a strong church background, we can use a scriptural and perhaps more theological terms to some extent. Sadly, most people, they don't have a clue. And they wouldn't have a clue if we start using long theological terms with them as we testify. Again, this is perhaps a Christian term. We must avoid using the language of Zion, but rather using simple, clear, understandable speech that points to the clear truth of what Jesus has done, of the change that He has made in our lives, so that people will see Him and not us. So Paul testified that he was, had been, just like them. He testifies that the change has been wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, he also testifies that what he is doing and what he is seeking to do is what Jesus wants him to do. You see, his testimony didn't just stop at conversion. He went on to explain what God in Christ was calling him to do. And this really comes to the point and the heart of what he is trying to say, where he is directly explaining to the Jews what they saw him doing, and seeking to show before their eyes their misunderstanding and their misrepresentation of what he was doing. Ultimately, of course, the Jews took exception to Paul preaching Christ, and preaching him especially to Gentiles, and then, horror of horrors, accepting Gentiles as believers without asking them to become Jews, without urging them to observe the ceremonial law, and indeed all the minutiae of the commands imposed by the scribes and Pharisees. They took offence at that. And that's what they couldn't stand. So to counter this, Paul relates the calling of the Lord upon his life and what the Lord was commanding him to do. And so he relates in verse 15, again, through the words that he recounted of Ananias. Verse 15, there Ananias says, "For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." Paul, you're going to witness to what you've seen and heard. Just like in a court case, someone's rolled in as a witness. Okay, tell us what you saw and tell us what you heard. Tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's what Paul was called upon to do by Almighty God. And this is what he was doing, faithfully declaring what he's seen and heard. Jesus has risen from the dead, and the great implications of that glorious truth. He was called to declare, and he did declare, salvation for all who believe and judgment for all who are unbelieving. And he would speak this, and he was called to speak this to all peoples of whatever background that he came into contact with. He was to tell everyone of Christ. But he also, of course, had a specific call to go to the Gentiles. At the end, as he again meets with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 21, he hears the words of Christ, and he says to him, Jesus says to him, "Depart, for I will send you far from here, far from Jerusalem, to the Gentiles." As a result of the dangers that he had been facing in Jerusalem, he was sent out to reach the unreached, and to be known indeed as the apostle to the Gentiles. But this was a mandate from God in Christ. It wasn't Paul's own idea. wake up one day and think, oh, that'd be a great idea. Oh, go right over there to Corinth and preach the gospel. No, he didn't just wake up and think that. You see, such a thought would have been against his own Jewish roots and thinkings, against his own background. But it came to him according to the command of Christ. And as Jesus Christ told him to do it, he went and preached to the Gentiles according to his word. But of course, he was also called to preach to all peoples. So he also preached to Jews as well. In fact, his practice was to preach to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles in any given place. So what Paul is impressing upon this violent mob before him, that what he was doing was all from Christ. All a result of his conversion and all for the glory of Jesus. We need to be aware that many gospel opportunities come our way simply because we are different in the way we behave and act and speak. That happens. I remember when I worked for the company Motorola many years ago now. It was great on a Monday morning because you could go into work. That's probably related to this. Have a good weekend? Yeah. What did you do? Well, Saturday I did this. Sunday I went to church. Church, what are you doing that for? There we go. Other times it might be that we're involved in clubs and the mission or whatever. And what are you doing tonight? Well, I'm helping at Thursday. I'm doing this. I'm teaching the kids about the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you doing that for? It may be that they say, well, will you go and watch this 18 certificate film? And you say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. Why not? Bit of a stick in the mud, aren't you? Ah. Well, perhaps the most bizarre one I had is, why are you going to a monastery? It was when I was going to go to Bible college. One of the girls in our office said, what are you going to a monastery for? Well, I'm just in the habit, but sorry, no. Sorry about that one. Couldn't resist that one. But opportunity. What am I doing it for? Why? You can relate. Now, as we have these opportunities, we need to beware of answers that focus upon the I. Well, why won't you go to that film? Well, I just don't think it's right. I don't think it's good for me. Why do you go to church? Well, I like doing it. I like to see the people. Don't just do the I, but rather focus your answers upon Christ. Why do you go to church? I want to worship God, to commune with God in Jesus Christ. You say that tomorrow morning, can't you? What did you learn? Communion with God. Wow. And you can relate that. Gives you an opportunity for the gospel. Focus upon Him. His love for you, and out of response, your love for Him, that you want to do what He wants you to do. You want to obey Him, you want to please Him, you want to delight in Him, you want to grow in your relationship with Him, and you really see that He has a right to command you to do these things, and you desire to do it. Relate in that way. That you're showing people you want to do what Jesus wants you to do. It's not because you're just a funny odd bod. So let us, in this, commend Christ to those around us as they see the difference in our lives, and perhaps inquire of the hope that is within us. So as we conclude, it may be that when you're faced with opportunity to testify, you might wonder what good it would do. We've had all this, yeah, this is the way we should do it, or some principles to help us in doing it. But you might think, well, is anybody going to listen? What's going to happen when I speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they just going to come down on me on a ton of bricks and go, why, what a load of rubbish? Maybe such thoughts went through Paul's mind as he surveyed the crowd before him, baying for his blood. Maybe even the reaction confirmed his fears. See, what was their reaction? Did he all four of Paul's feet and say, yeah, we believe. That's fantastic. Well, we never heard that before. Let's come and bow before Jesus Christ and worship him. Well, no. Verse 22 of chapter 22. They listened to him until this word about Jesus sending him to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Well, that's a great response, isn't it? That's what you look for in the workplace tomorrow morning. Away with you! You're not fit to live, are you? But yet he still boldly and lovingly testified of his precious Saviour. That's what we must do too. Even in the midst of turmoil, in our hearts and circumstances, though humanly speaking, whatever we might call success might seem unlikely, because of our own weakness and the greatness of the opposition before us, yet we must be faithful in testifying of Jesus in a meaningful way. Let's look to the Spirit of God to do what only he can do. Bring the hearers to Christ. But as we close now, at the end of the day, the question is, do you have a testimony? Do you have a testimony of Jesus? Do you have a testimony of the change that he has made in your life? A testimony of knowing his forgiveness? A testimony of seeking to follow and obey him in love? Do you have such a testimony? If not, hear the words of Isaiah. Or the Lord through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen.